The scripture for today will be Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
So it always seems like when I need technology the most that it fails me. And so the reason why I have two computers is because I couldn't get my printer working. I couldn't get what I wanted in hard copy printed. And so I had to do the next thing. So I'm really excited to share with you what I have to say tonight, because it's something that I'm very passionate about and like to read about and study. And I guess it's because it revolves around this one question that I think is very important, very meaningful, very foundational to what we really do as Christians and who we are as Christians and who we are as a church and all that entails. But it's a question that I feel like we don't ask, or we're afraid to ask, or we just maybe kind of ignore. And the question up on the screen, where did the Bible come from? And you say, well, that's an easy question. Well, it came from God. And I guess if you were to pinpoint maybe three options as an answer to this question, option number one would be from God, plain and simple. I had a professor at Free Hardeman who loved to use the phrase that a lot of people think that the Bible just fell from heaven in a golden parachute. I mean, it just kind of plopped one down and someone took it up and started reading it, and that was a lot. Option number two is kind of like what I indicated at the beginning, who cares? I mean, if we have it, if we can read it, then who cares how we got it? And option number three, which is what I want to argue for tonight, is that the Bible has a complicated history that involves both divine influence, God, and human influence, the people who wrote with pen or quill or whatever they use. Now, I'm excited about what I have to share, but I'm also kind of hesitant because it's such a vast subject. I'm just going to be able to maybe give you a brief sketch or give you kind of what I know, and there's so much more that I don't know. And I'm really excited because I heard some rumblings that maybe after Ask Denny has talked about maybe going into some of this material, maybe more in depth, and about kind of early church history, and so that got me excited about it. I won't be here for it. Again, this is actually my last Sunday night where I'll be standing before you. So hopefully that happens, because I think it'd be great. I hear Denny does great in Wednesday night class, and I think, you know, this is so important. Like I said, it's so foundational. But anyway, so I wanted to stand down here because I needed the extra space, and I have a few things. I'm actually going to pass out, so tonight might seem a little bit different, but if you bear with me, maybe it might hopefully will be useful. The first thing is just something that I think if we have kind of an overview of what we're talking about. Now, like I said, the Bible history is a little bit complicated, but I don't think that really should scare us. Really, it can be broken down into these four stages, and these aren't original me. I found them by a couple guys who wrote a lot of books about how to get the Bible. But They use these categories to kind of differentiate between the stages of how Scripture came to be. So inspiration, again, kind of the divine influence. And the other three are more human influences. So canonization just refers to how the books kind of came together, how Jewish communities at first, the Old Testament, and then later Christian communities with the New Testament, were able to say, hey, this is a sacred book, this is a book that belongs in our Scripture. And so that's canonization. Transmission is the practice from scribes who would copy the original text. And again, I realize that I can say all these things and you probably won't remember half of it. But one of the important distinctions is between what we consider the autograph, things that basically are defined as what Paul set down to write, or one of the secretaries that he dictated to the secretary to set down to write. And that's an autograph. Now, we don't have the autograph. Again, you have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and who knows how many copies kind of separate us between the autograph, the original, and what we have. So that kind of translation. And translation is the step closest to us. It's literally picking up your English Bible and realizing that there were committees of people, some 40, 50 people, scholars, that are able to read Greek, read Hebrew, read Aramaic, which the Bible originally was written in, and are able to translate it. And so a lot of you have King James, some of you have New American Standard, I typically use NRSV, some NIV, so all these different translations are that step that's closest to, from us to what would have been what was originally written. So inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation. Now, I would like to say a few things about what these books and letters and whatever we have in our Bible, how it was wrote, how it was produced, what it was produced on. And I don't really want to spend so much time on that. Again, that there's a lot of neat history, a lot of stuff that maybe I'm more interested in than you are. But writing is not something that's new, at least in recent times. Writing's been something that began early on in human history. So the most ancient, it seems like, that we have of writing is found in Egypt in the form of hieroglyphics, which are just basically pictures instead of words. And later on, they developed alphabets and stuff like that. But again, we don't need to imagine someone setting the computer typing. We don't need to imagine someone having a book like we have a book. But people very early wrote on stone, wood. They carved things out of rock. They did a lot of different things with metal and stone, clay, and that's just kind of a sampling. The material that maybe we should be more focused on is what Christians used early on, and even some of the Old Testament books are written on, that's papyrus. And papyrus singular, just a reed type plant found along the Nile River in Egypt, and it was used kind of spread out, and people would write material on that. And that was used for hundreds of years. Again, our earliest manuscript that we have, and the manuscript is just a copy of the autograph. So Paul writes something that deteriorates, it fades, it's destroyed, lost, whatever, and the scribe will copy from that, and another scribe will copy from that copy, and so on. And so the earliest we have of all that are written on these papyri, this reed-like substance found in Egypt. Now, I'm just making sure I keep up with my slides. After papyri, I mean, it wasn't as durable, it wasn't as useful, and so you may think, well, when did we start using books? And it's debated who started it, but some people think maybe Christians were the ones who really got it going. And that's called the Codex, basically just a fancy word for book. And it was basically produced by taking parchment, vellum, some sort of animal skin, laying it out, writing on it, and then gluing them and attaching them and somehow binding them and forming a book. Now, these were kind of far from what we think of what we have in our hands right now, but nonetheless, they were the beginnings of a book. And so early on, Christians started using this book because basically, if you're thinking about, well, if I had maybe the scroll of Isaiah, or maybe I had a fragment of the Gospel of John on a Patrick read. That's really not a lot of space to write a whole lot. And so it's no wonder that until books get developed, when you're talking about like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are written separately. They're not just combined into one thing until the Codex comes along. And so no one would come into church or synagogue with a Bible in their arm. No one had personal copies of the Bible. Again, this was just a few hundred years ago that really the personal copy of the Bible really became a thing. Now, this becomes important because we think, in terms of the Old Testament, and I'll say something about the New Testament here in a minute, but we think of the Old Testament as, again, as a collection of 39 books. And we just can turn back to them and they're all right there. But these were separated, written on different scrolls, different lengths. And Jews actually only had 22 books. Now you say, oh, wow, what books did they not have? They actually had all the books we had. But 22 books basically come as a result of there not being a first and second Samuel, but just standing. There not being a first and second Kings, but there just being a king. They're not being a separate Ezra and Nehemiah, but they're just being a combined book, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so basically that's how they come to the number 22. Now, we have like the books of law, Genesis and Deuteronomy, the books of history, Samuel, Judges, and then we have the prophets. But for Jews, and this Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 22-24, I can't remember the reference, but he refers to the law, the writings, and the prophets. And this was a three-term category, a collection of their Old Testament, their scripture. And I put it up here, and again, that might be hard to read, so I apologize for that. You can find this online. That's where I found it. So on the right is our order, on the left is their order, and again, that's because it's categorized differently. You notice between Judges and 1 Samuel that there's no Ruth. And that's because Ruth was not a book of history. Originally, it was collected, between Song of Songs and Lamentations. And I could say a lot more about that. Again, Ruth and Esther, those are two books that give kind of historical information about how different Jewish festivals started. So for Esther, it's the festival of Purim, and for Ruth, it's the festival of Booth. And so these were books that were read during those festivals, and so that's why they're kind of collected together. We really don't think of prophets as like Samuel or Kings, but that's what Jews referred to as the prophets. Those were the prophets, and we think more of like Isaiah, Jeremiah, but they thought it was Joshua and Judges. So continuing on, again, that's just, again, the law, the prophets, the writings, different categories, different collections. And I guess if you press hard enough, that might have implications for how we interpret these books, maybe. But if they're all there, then I guess what's the big deal? This three-category system is referred to by an acronym, Tanakh, and that's what we hear Jews refer to it. It's basically this. The Hebrew word for those three categories put together and made it called Tanakh. So continuing on, again, I'm already running out of time. Scribal activity started very early. Again, there's a reference in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 about scribes. And in the New Testament, you hear a lot about scribes and Pharisees. And so these were things that were very important. Again, making sure we have scripture, making sure it doesn't get lost, things like that. Again, I already referred to this, but originally the scripture was written in three languages, the Old Testament mainly Hebrew, and some of the Aramaic, which is a language that uses the same alphabet as Hebrew, but it's just a little bit different, and then Greek is the New Testament. But very early on, because you have a vast amount of people from different regions, from different areas of the world, to speak different languages, the Bible was translated into Latin, and Coptic, and Syriac, and all sorts of stuff. I've talked about manuscripts, autographs. Chapter and verse divisions are something that, again, came like thousands of years later. So, again, you couldn't just turn to Genesis chapter 22, verse 11. It didn't exist in that sense, but they came later. There's a funny story about the guy who, in the 1500s, did the verse divisions. Chapter divisions came first, and then verse divisions, like a couple hundred years later. And there's a funny story about how he was traveling, and he was riding on the horseback, and so he was doing that, and so he was separating the verses, and supposedly that kind of explains why we have like odd divisions. Like you feel like one verse belongs to another, and it should just be one verse, and you feel like a chapter got cut off too early, and so maybe that explains. I don't know. I think that was more legend than anything. Now, the manuscripts that we have for the New Testament, again, written in Greek, we have like some 5,000, more than any other piece of writing of the ancient world. You would think that we would have older manuscripts for the Old Testament, because Old Testament was written before. Actually, we have earlier New Testament ones than we do have Old Testament ones. And that's because Jews had this funny way, almost superstitious way, of disposing of manuscripts. So you have a scroll of Isaiah, let's say, and it gets deteriorated, it gets damaged, maybe there's something missing, something that a scribe needs to correct from an earlier copy, and so instead of keeping it in the library, or their scroll box, whatever it was, they would have this ceremonial burial where they would put it in a special box and get rid of it. And so that's kind of maybe one explanation for why we don't have very many manuscripts of the Old Testament in that sense. One that is important, though, is, and this is, I referred earlier to, like, papyrus, what a lot of our earliest stuff was written on. That's called 252. The P stands for papyri, and 52 stands for number. And we have, like, 400 or 500 papyri. And this is just a fragment. So this is all we have. This is John chapter 18. And, again, that's Greek, and it's only bits and pieces. So, luckily though, we have like full books of manuscripts that have all the text there, and so we can kind of fill in the gap, and I'll say more about that in a minute. So, one of the things that I mentioned about the Old Testament is that about the 9th, 10th century AD or CE, we have this thing called the Masoretic Text, which came from these guys called Masoretes. And they were basically just professional Jewish scribes who trained all their life to copy scripture. And so you can expect that their manuscripts and what they copied were very accurate, very pristine, all that. And I don't want to mention this yet, but that would be nice to talk about. Anyway, this is a codex, so a full book of what would have been the Old Testament written in Greek. More than that in a minute. It contains the New Testament in Greek. And it contains some other early Christian works that were kind of later, the Septuagint of Hermas, and can't remember the other one. But this is one of our earliest. In fact, I think of our fullest manuscript in the New Testament, it is our earliest. This is called Codex Sinaiticus, and you often see it with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. That's kind of its symbol, I guess. And there's actually not about this one. It's another manuscript, which this one dates to like 3rd, 4th century, so very early. There's one called Codex Vaticanus, or actually I'm trying to remember. I think it's this one, actually. So yeah, my first notion was right. Codex Sinaiticus. There's a funny story about how like, it was discovered back in 1800s, even though it was produced in like 3rd century. And there's a funny story about this guy who visits this monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery over, and St. Catherine's Monastery is located at the foot of what we think was Mount Sinai. And so, there's a funny story about this guy visiting this monastery, and he finds in the back room where they have their heater, their oven, to heat the place, they're using these parchments, these books, these things to, you know, use as kindling. And he's in horror as he discovers that this is a Greek New Testament, early manuscripts that are being burned to heat the place. And, of course, people back then, I guess at least that monastery, didn't realize what they were burning. Luckily, he saved enough, and this is one of them. Okay. This is a difficult tidbit, but Hebrew, again, was written with no vowels, so later on the Masoretes, who I mentioned, wanted to make sure we could pronounce it, we could understand it, and so they filled in the vowels. And so you have, there's another red dot, so this is unpointed Hebrew, no vowels, because there are no vowels in the Hebrew language, And this is pointed, which means the master came along, you have these little dots, which symbolize different vowels, and you pronounce it differently based on that. I actually want to do something a little weird, so I hope that's okay. But I thought, you know, since this is something that we're so far removed from, and, you know, like I said, some of us will answer the question that I put up, why does it matter, and who cares? But if you realize that there is a history, and there are people who actually died so we could have scripture, and that people in the world today don't have copies of the Bible, and we do, and most of us can't read Greek and Hebrew, and so that means there are people who can, and they're able to give us English Bibles, and we can find them on the internet, on our smartphone, and back 4,000 years ago, no one could have it, and the Catholic Church persecuted anyone who was trying to get it, and had copies. So anyway, I just want to pass out a few things, and you can maybe put them down the road, and then put them back. This is a Greek New Testament. Again, just read right here, open it up, left to right. At the bottom, at the bottom is an apparatus that basically shows they coalesce different manuscripts running together, and when there are differences, they note them, and then they make arguments based on what they think is the original word or words or phrase that's in DNA. This is a Greek Septuagint, which I'll talk about more later. Again, just open it up, just left to right. I'll put this one in the back and it comes forward. This is Hebrew Bible, and you open it up backwards to it's right, but it's not how that's right. And this is a translation of the Septuagint in English. So you might not say with that. And again, you can just pass and make it a little better or whatever, but I thought it might be useful to have something on your so, anyway, in the next maybe 10 or so minutes, I'll just have to skip over a lot of this. When we're talking about the Greek New Testament especially, I'm not trying to say. So don't misunderstand me. But, God reveals the word, people write it, and then people copy it. Now, Christians lay claim to the fact that the first stage is God-oriented and God-inspired, but the second stage is human. And so people who copied the scriptures were just people like you and me. They made mistakes. They misspelled words. They were reading something, trying to copy it, and went a few lines down and left out a bunch of text. Most of them are just misspellings. Most of them are things that we can kind of take one copy, take another copy, compare, and see what actually should be there. Other places is more difficult. Just the Greek New Testament that I'm passing around, that whole bottom apparatus, sometimes all kinds of stuff. All kinds of manuscripts, so there's all kinds of different readings. These are the more significant ones. And these are the New Testament. The first one is about the woman that Jesus kind of preaches to when the Jewish leaders bring her, she's caught in adultery. Some manuscripts actually place the story after Jesus' dealings in the temple in Luke, chapter 21. So you think, well, that's kind of weird. A story in John at the end of Luke, but some manuscripts have it. Some manuscripts don't have it at all. Some people will say, well, it should be there. Some people say it shouldn't be there. Some people say it was a real story. It really happened based on early tradition that people got, but maybe it wasn't there originally. Again, I'm not going to tell you what to think on any of these. The second one is Mark 16, which in the Codex Sinaiticus, which I said is the earliest one, some of the others, it ends at verse 8. You say, well, that's kind of troubling because, well, doesn't it go on to Mark 16:16? There are a lot of debates about this, and again, I'm no expert, and I'm not going to tell you what to think. You'll have to look at it yourself. But thank goodness that that's just one of many verses that speak about baptism, so we don't have to worry about that at all. The other one is First John chapter 5 verse 7, and this is like a phrase that it talks about like the water, the spirit, the blood, they testify to Jesus, and there's what's called the Johannine comma in First John chapter 5, which basically has the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, so this Trinitarian phrase in there probably wasn't there originally. In Acts chapter 8 verse 37, if you're reading from King James, New King James, it goes verse 35, 36, 37, 38. If you're reading it from like English Standard, New American Standard, NRSV, skip from verse 36 to 38. There's no verse 37. And that's the eunuch's confession. So what should we do with that? I'm not going to tell you what to think because I'm not really qualified to do that. I don't feel right. These are things that you kind of have to come to grapple with yourself and to read the material and see the dates. But these are kind of the only significant ones. The rest, again, are misspellings, words that were mixed out, words, things like that. So the thing that probably I've become more interested in than anything here lately is the Septuagint, which Massimo currently has in his hand, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this is important because this was the Bible that the early Christians used. They didn't read Hebrew, at least very well, and so they read Greek. So this is very important. This was produced like the 3rd century by this Egyptian ruler who commissioned. There's this big legend about there were like 72 guys who all in isolation translated something and brought it back together, and it was the same thing. And there's this legend about God inspired it and all that. And the thing is, that was only the Pentateuch that was translated, and then these later books were translated in Greek later on. But very interesting. I like talking about the Septuagint, and like I said, very important because for the first 3-4 centuries, that was the Bible for Christians. So something to say about that. So much here. So maybe here as I finish up in the next 5 minutes, because I really don't want to go on forever. Is 2 discoveries that were made. One at Qumran, which is, I think I have a map, located right up there. There's the Dead Sea, Jerusalem. But this was a little community that was populated in the from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century AD. And it was populated by a Jewish group, a Jewish sect, called the Essenes. These were people that were different from maybe the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, different Jewish groups. And the Essenes were very isolated. They basically thought all the other Jews were kind of living the wrong way, and they weren't really pleasing to God. And so let's separate ourselves from the temple, from the aristocracy. Let's kind of come together and just, you know, live out in the wilderness, pretty much. And so the story told, and again, you can attest its accuracy some other way. I don't know much about it other than to say this, that there was a shepherd boy in 1948 who was trying to find a lost sheep. And he stumbled onto this cave in Qumran, and I don't know if he threw a rock or something, but anyway, so he found these clay darts. And in these clay darts were manuscripts of what, and he didn't read Hebrew or whatever, so he really didn't know what it was saying. But it eventually got in the hands of people that knew what it was and was able to say, hey, these are really special. I said earlier that our Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, a lot of our earliest stuff was like 9th, 10th century AD. But the Dead Sea Scrolls gave us the first glimpse of all these Old Testament texts from like the 3rd century BC. And so it became our earliest stuff. And very important, a lot of other stuff besides the Bible that's found there. But these really provide us with kind of a basis to compare kind of later manuscripts and then maybe, you know, see what belongs, what doesn't. Very important when talking about the Septuagint, and I should say more. The other story is one, let me go back, Nag Hammadi. And this was a little town in Egypt around the same year, I think December 1945. And these two brothers, Muhammad Ali, not the boxer, but Muhammad Ali and this guy named Abu al-Mahd, were in a local village in Nag Hammadi and were digging for substance to basically make fertilizer. And during that, they accidentally excavated a storage jar that held 13 leather-bound books. And these have come to be known in a lot of different ways, the Nag Hammadi Library, I guess. This is the discovery that, again, pops, I think, CNN. So, like, and CNN and Discovery Channel and History Channel that, like, put all these documentaries out there around Christmas and Easter. Things were found here, like the Gospel of Thomas, Acts of Peter, Gospel of Truth, different documents that were written by Christians, but the century after when Paul and Peter and people like them wrote. Now, these are things that were influenced by a thing called Gnosticism, which was this early heresy that, again, I'm not going to really explain, but really infiltrated different churches and different communities. And so these texts were written by those individuals. One that you hear a lot about is the Gospel of Philip, which makes the accusation Jesus married Mary Magdalene, they had a child, Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, all that. Good movie, though. The emphasis of the Gospel of Thomas is about the childhood of Jesus. Supposedly, he made these clay birds and then brought them to life, and then he killed a kid accidentally. I think he brought him back to life, though, so I guess that answer is okay. Now, these often hear that the thing where these are the lost Gospels. They're not really lost in the sense that someone misplaced them and someone dug them up, you know, centuries later, but lost in the sense that people stopped copying them, whether because they didn't like them or because they knew they weren't on par with our other canonical Gospels that we have. You know, those were some of the explanations. The last thing, I promise is the last thing, is the final stuff that I was talking about when it comes to our translations. Now, that same professor had a pre-argument that said, you know, the Bible didn't fall from heaven in golden parachute, said that every translation is an interpretation. Now, again, we have far removed from the original document, far removed from the inspiration process. We have people today who are taking the copies of copies of copies in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and are translating them in English. Now, that takes a lot of different tools, a lot of different training, a lot of different stuff. I'm kind of just an amateur at it. And to go even further back, I showed you this, which is the Codex Sinaiticus, and these are all capital letters, and these are written side by side, and I would really not know much how to work with that. But anyway, so what I passed around, the brown looking thing where you flip it over and you read right from left, and the red one, the Greek New Testament that says that on the front cover, these are what's called critical editions, and these are basically worked by scholars, by committees, to bring together the best manuscripts, put them together, and see what the original was like, or as close to the original was like. And then it's the job of translation committees, the NIV Translation Committee, and RSV, King James, things like that, who come together and take these critical editions and translate them in English. Now, most of us have the King James, and I don't want to upset anyone, but I'll probably say something upset anyone, so never mind. Contrary to popular belief, the King James is not the first English translation, and I would argue 99% basically 100%. It's not the best. Now, this isn't because I'm all about, like, getting rid of the V's and the vowels in archaic language, although I think, well, if you're going to read the Bible and attend the Bible, maybe you should have a Bible that makes a little more sense. But, nonetheless, like, the Geneva Bible and the Matthew's Bible, they were they were translated earlier than King James. Second of all, the King James, the committee came together in 1611, but no one in here has the King James Version from 1611. It was updated, and just for example's sake, that was the title page of the original one, 1611. 1611 up there from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 72, and 69, which is what we have down there. And you can see just some of the crazy differences. I mean, what is that and that? I'm not even going to mess with that. So, the other thing that's important, though, is that in 1611, the codex I mentioned at the beginning, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, a lot of the papyri, a lot of those things that show us our earliest witnesses, our earliest copies of Scripture, weren't available to the people of the King James who translated in the King James. And so I just wonder, what's better, to translate from copies or manuscripts that are closer to the event or further away. Now, again, I'm not saying that the King James is something to be thrown out or anything like that. I mean, I think it's something that's still valuable and to be used. But I think there are better translations. I think there are more accurate translations. And so maybe just to keep that in mind. I want to close just by going back to the psalm that was read for us. And sorry, this is a long time coming. But there's a lot that was read, but I really just want to concentrate in verse 2 from Psalm chapter 1. Again, you find about those who should be happy, those who don't take it back to sinners, things like that. Verse 2, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. Now, ultimately, all this could filter back into this one idea or concept, where we're talking about how do we read Scripture, how do we understand it, and how do we live it out. And the psalmist says through meditation, through reading it constantly, through taking it in, through letting it soak in, and letting it change us, so letting it mold us and make us in the type of people that God wants us to be. Now, this is meaningful and important because without all this, we don't have this. And if we don't have this, then we don't have the ability to please God, to change our lives, to transform our lives, and that's what God ultimately wants. So I think maybe just to reiterate this, that this is important because people died, people were sacrificed, people have done a lot so we can still have our Bible. And for us not to appreciate that, for us not to know that, for us not to be able to answer someone who says, after all, we can't just hand people the Bible and expect them to respect it as God's Word. They're going to be like, what's this? Or, you just expect me to expect it from God? This process is important. And I think for us to know more about it and to look at it more would be beneficial. Tonight, if you need our prayer, need our help, needed to talk to someone more about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be able to read the Bible, to obey the Bible, we could do that. Or if you're ready to be baptized, we could do that as well tonight. Let's sing the song.